Yes, Jen and I do want to say thank you to this church for being such an important part of the 27 years that we've been doing ministry in Australia. We feel very blessed, and this is we're returning from our fifth term of service there, and we've got some things to share with you in the adult hour afterward, so we hope that you can stay and hear of that as well. But again, Brad was correct. Some people don't realize this, but we began the whole process to go to Australia in early 1984. We had all of our support raised by September of 1984, and then we had to sit for almost a year and a half waiting for the Australian government to decide whether we were going to get a visa or not. And we were down to the limit to where Mission to the World said in the February meeting of 1986 that if we didn't have our visas by their next committee meeting, we'd have to find another field or go back into the pastorate. And it was within 2 weeks of that meeting we got permanent residency. So you guys actually supported us for about a year and a half before we ever got to the field. So we just thank the Lord for this relationship of being a part of you being a part of this ministry. And we hope that you'll be encouraged as we share later in the Sunday school hour. But enough said on that. Our purpose is to worship the Lord. And so please open your Bibles to Jonah chapter 3. Jonah chapter 3. Hear God's holy word. Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time. Go to the great city of Nineveh and proclaim to it the message that I give you. Jonah obeyed the word of the Lord and he went to Nineveh. Now Nineveh was a very important city. A visit required 3 days. On the first day, Jonah started into the city. He proclaimed, 40 more days and Nineveh will be overturned. The Ninevites believed God. They declared a fast, and all of them, from the greatest to the least, put on sackcloth. When the news reached the king of Nineveh, he rose from his throne, took off his royal robes, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat down in the dust. And then he issued a proclamation in Nineveh. By decree of the king and his nobles, do not let any man or beast, herd or flock taste anything. Do not let them eat or drink, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth, and let everyone call urgently on God. Let them give up their evil ways and their violence. Who knows? God may yet relent and with compassion turn from his fierce anger so that we will not perish. When God saw what they had did and how they turned from their evil ways, he had compassion and he did not bring upon them the destruction he had threatened. This is the word of the Lord. In 2008, Jan and I had the privilege of visiting a village, the village of Mitmit on the island of Tanna, in the country of Vanuatu. This was a village where a Ni Vanuatu, that's a native Vanuatuan, discipleship worker, moved with his wife and children to live with these people and to tell them about Jesus Christ. We were told that we were the first white people ever to visit their village. We were given a very royal welcome with the giving of leis around our neck. Colorful tribal dances were there. They were given for us in welcome. Gifts upon leaving. Weave baskets and things like that. And in that time, Johnny Narang had been there as a discipleship worker. The Lord has transformed that village. A church was being built when we arrived. There were over 200 people in the village, and I would guess that at least 130 to 150 were there for the morning Bible study. Another discipleship worker from another village approached us and said he had 37 women who were learning to read for the first time in their lives, and could we find 37 Bislamic, or we would say Pidgin English, Bibles for them. Our last night in Port Vila, which is the capital of Vanuatu, we were driving to the airport, and the driver of this little beat-up minivan taxi asked us, could we find him a Bible? And so we did, and we promised. He promised us that he would read it. A couple months later, when I went back, I had his card. He came and picked me up at the airport, and I asked him if he had been reading the Bible. He said, yes, every day. In fact, he was reading it with his family. Are you going to church? Yes, we are going to church. And it was just an amazing response to hear what God had done there. You know, when we saw this thing happening, we couldn't help but note the difference between Vanuatu and all the years we've been in Australia, where there seems to be so little interest in the Word of God. And sometimes I wonder, what's happened to the West? We see the Christian church seemingly in decline. throughout much of the Western English-speaking world. Where's that hunger for the Word of God today? I believe that we as Christians have often lost the sense of the all-sufficiency of the Word of God, the all-sufficiency of Scripture. We don't really believe in the power of God's Word to change people or to change us. We've lost that in our churches. We've lost that in our individual lives. And why do I say that? Why? Because we've been so conditioned, I believe, by the present world views that are around us that we think we really don't need the Bible to instruct us. We don't have the time to read our Bibles. We don't have the time to search the Scriptures for ourselves. We've lost that all-sufficiency of the Word of God. Now, in Jonah chapter 3, we have an amazing chapter in the life of this prophet Jonah, and it should be very instructive for us today, because here we see that God's Word is sufficient to change people's lives and their culture. And as we read this chapter, we see that we are to be a people whose lives are being transformed by the Word of God. It was true of Nineveh, and it is still true today. The question is this happening? Is this happening in my life? Is this happening in your life? Is our life continually being transformed and changed by the Word of God as we are exposed to it? Sunday after Sunday, you come to hear the Word of God preached. Hopefully through the week, you're listening to Christian radio or to Christian pastors or teachers. Hopefully you're reading the Scriptures for yourself. But again, is the Word of God changing us on a day-to-day basis? You know, when you look at this chapter, and you know the book of Jonah, most Christians have been familiar with it from the time they were children. When you look at this chapter, who's the hero of this chapter? It's not the Ninevites, it's not Jonah, but it's God and the Word of God, because God uses His Word to change a whole people at this time and to save them and to keep them from being destroyed. And so this morning, I want us to look at what God's Word is able to do. First of all, in this chapter, which is so familiar, we find that God's Word is able to lead God's people in the will of God. This is seen in verses 1 through 4. Notice what verse 1 says. Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time. Notice it says it came a second time. Then. Now that means these were after the events of chapter 2. And if you're familiar with the story of Jonah, you know that in chapter 2, Jonah became whale vomit. God got him out of the stomach of the whale when he finally repented and asked for God to save him. And Jonah then has to make a decision, so to speak. He's heading back, whether he's now on his way back to his hometown or whether he's been there for a while. We're not told the exact sequence of time, but we're told then the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time. There was verbal communication, whether it was by audible voice, whether it was by reading the scriptures that he had, or a deep inward impression put upon his heart. Jonah knew God was speaking to him. What is interesting, though, it says that the word of God came to him a second time. And you know the reason why. It's because he didn't listen the first time. Now, God's word told Jonah what he was to do and where he was to go. Look at verse 2. It says there, go to the great city of Nineveh and proclaim to it the message that I give you. God says, go, proclaim. And what is he to proclaim? The message that I give to you. Jonah was not to go with his own words. He was to go with the word of God to these people and give them the word of God. This is so important that we always learn to bring people the word of God. Not just what they want to hear, not just what modern psychology says, but it's the word of God that transforms the lives of people. There's power in the word of God. All the prophets of Israel were telling the people, peace, peace. And the Bible says there was no peace for Israel because they were out of fellowship with God. They weren't listening to the word of God. Jonah had been told in chapter 1, go preach against the city of Nineveh. Now, that would not be a pleasant task. It's never pleasant to have to tell people they're wrong, that they're in danger of their lives because of their sin. It's hard to have to talk to people about sin, is it not? Now, what choice would Jonah have when the word of God comes to him a second time? What's his choices? Basically, it's two, obey or disobey. Now, he had tried the disobey one once, and it didn't work too well. So I don't think he's going to take that choice this time. And the fact is, he doesn't. Jonah, of his free will, chose to go to Nineveh. But there had been some pressure there. So Jonah goes to Nineveh. He listens, and he obeys. It was God's will that Jonah should go to Nineveh, and it was God's word that was leading Jonah to go to Nineveh and to preach. You know, things haven't changed that much. We still have God's word today. It has come to us. It is now complete. It's written out for us. The Scripture is the Word of God. It is complete. And we've worshiped God this morning by singing about His Word and the impact of the Word of God and the blessing of the Word of God. Again, I just thank the Lord for the person that prepared this worship service and the way it all fits together, because we want to centralize our thoughts on the significance of the Word of God for us as individuals. The Bible provides us, we are told, with all that we need for life and godliness. Do we really believe that? The Bible was given to teach us, to rebuke us, to correct us, to train us in righteousness, so we will be thoroughly equipped for every good work. Sometimes we feel very inadequate, don't we? And maybe that's the very point we need to go back and say, Lord, teach me Your Word, that I may know Your ways and I may instruct others as well. You see, we don't need further revelations today. We do have further insights because we have the completed revelation. We need to ask the Lord to give us more insight into His Word. We don't have further inspiration, but we do have further illumination and understanding. So God's Word is God's will for those of us who are the people of God. Sadly, I think we're living in a day and age where Christians are not satisfied with that. People no longer believe that Scripture is all sufficient, and so they want some more exciting, titillating stuff in their worship. They want the paranormal, the esoteric almost, the ecstatic. And so the Word of God is being diminished in many churches today. Rather than people being taught the Word of God, instructed in the Word of God, they're basically being entertained. There's nothing wrong with having emotions, but we are to be led by truth and not by our emotions. And too many Christians, I think, want to be led by their emotions. I just don't feel like having my devotions today. Whether you feel like it or not, you need the Word of God on a daily basis. You see, we're not to be led by our emotions. We're to be led by the Word of God, and our emotions should follow. Those emotions can be joy and celebration. They can be brokenness, repentance, sorrow. You see, it's God's Word that is able to tell us what to do and where we are to go and not to go, not our feelings. But here's the question. Do I really believe in the sufficiency of Scripture? Do we go to the Word of God to find out how we are to handle our finances? The Bible says we are to give generously, to owe no man anything. There's some instruction right there. How about raising our children? There's a lot of psychology out there about raising children, but the Bible says we are to instruct them in the nurture and at the admonition of the Lord. What about our relationships and when you teach your children? You know, the Bible says bad companions corrupt. So do you warn your children about who they make friends with? What about our marriage? The Bible says be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what we watch. You know, the Bible says this. The psalmist says, I will set before my eyes no vile thing. I will set before my eyes no vile thing. You know, in the years we've been in Australia, we are finding out more and more, and I believe it's true in America as well, the more I've talked to pastors, that young Christian men are coming to their pastors and they're saying, I need help. I'm addicted to pornography. It's happening again and again. I know some solid Bible-teaching churches in Australia. I know their pastors. And they said, we cannot believe the number of young men coming from our church saying, we're addicted to pornography. Do we as parents teach our children from the time they're small to choose wisely what they look at, to say no to that which is impure and unholy? Does the Bible really instruct us? Is it sufficient for us? The Bible says, how do you make yourself beautiful? It says, a meek and quiet spirit is great and beautiful in God's sight. What about the world views that we have? Do we go to the Bible for the issues on abortion, on gun control, on homosexuality, on environmental issues? What does the Bible have to say? Are we studying the Scriptures to find answers for that? So do we look to the Bible as all-sufficient for us to train us and to teach us and to lead us? We are so bombarded by the world views of the media that Christians often don't know what they believe. And we are subtly being conformed to the world. But it is God's Word that is able to lead us in God's will, and it is sufficient for the Christian. Secondly, we see in this passage that God's Word is able to bring repentance to us when we are wicked. The Word of God is able to bring repentance to wicked people. This is what is happening in this passage. When God's Word goes through Jonah to these people, Look what happens in verses 5 and following. The Ninevites believed God. They declared a fast, all of them. From the greatest to the least, they put on sackcloth. And when the news reached the king of Nineveh, he rose from his throne, took off his royal robes, covered himself with sackcloth, and he sat down in the dust, and then he issued a proclamation in Nineveh. And he says, let every man or beast, herd or flock, do not taste anything. Do not let them eat or drink. Here was a call for true repentance. God's word was working in this pagan culture. Nineveh repented. And it wasn't because of Jonah's preaching. It wasn't because of Jonah's winsome personality. It was not his passionate appeals. There seems to be very little passion in what Jonah is saying here when you read this passage. The word was simple, but it was profound. God had said, go, Jonah, and he went. And it says, on the first day, look at that in verse 4, on the first day. Does that refer to the first day of the week? Probably not, but you know, this is interesting. It was on the very first day of creation, God spoke. God spoke and brought the creation into existence. Historically, the church met on the first day of the week because on the first day of the week, God's firstborn, Jesus Christ, was raised from the dead. And thereafter, the church always began to start their week with a proclamation of the Word of God. You see what the Bible is saying? God's Word needs to be first. It needs to be first in our lives. You should start the day with the Word of God. You start your Sunday, the week, with coming to worship and to hear the Word of God. So Jonah goes into the city, and he begins to preach. The context seems to imply that it was when he arrived. So I wouldn't make a big case about being Sunday that he arrived. But the fact is, it was the first day that he started when he got there. He meant business. And how long did he preach? Well, we're not told. Some people think he did the bare minimum. It said it took 3 days to go through Nineveh. So he may have just preached for 3 days and then sat around for the next 37 days waiting to see what was going to happen. We're not told how long he preached. But here's what he said. Judgment is coming. He doesn't really offer what you need to do. He just says, God's going to destroy you in 40 days. Did the people cry out, what must we do to be saved? We're not told. It seems Jonah did the minimal amount of work God gave him to do. There was no pre-evangelism here. There were no rallies. It was just go through the city and proclaim, judgment is coming. You better repent. But you know what? The word is able to reach all peoples. Because look what verse 5 says. The Ninevites believed God, all of them, from the greatest to the least. You don't have to have a PhD in order to preach the gospel. You don't have to have a theological education in order to share the gospel with people. The gospel is very simple and very profound. And so it says, verse 5, the Ninevites, from the greatest to the least. And verse 6, the king rose from his throne, took off his royal robes, covered himself with sackcloth, and he sat in the dust. Here is an intergenerational, inter-sociological revival. The whole city is turning from their sin to God. Not only did the gospel go to all strata of society, it also transformed the lives of all these different people groups. God can save them all, and he did at Nineveh, and he can still do it today. You know, one commentator I was reading said, Jonah's message must rate a place in the Guinness Book of Records. It's just 5 words in the Hebrew. Not even introduced by a messenger formula. Thus says the Lord. And just Jonah went through and he said, God's going to destroy the city in 40 days. That's all he said. The Bible says faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. The word was believed and the people were saved. What evidence do we have that this was genuine? Well, it says that they repented. That is the proof of faith, true repentance. In fact, if you study the older theology books, you will find that whenever they talk about the doctrine of conversion is like a coin. It's got 2 sides. The one side is faith. The other side is repentance. If you don't have faith, you don't have repentance. If there's true saving faith, there will be repentance. And they go hand in hand. And a person is not truly converted unless they've repented of their sins and they believed God. They trusted Christ. It's 2 sides. That's what conversion is all about. Notice what happens here. Verse 5, they declared a fast. They were serious. They're going to give up their eating for a time. That's serious, isn't it? They put on sackcloth. The signs of brokenness. The signs of when somebody dies in your family, you put on sackcloth. They sat in the dust, verse 6. And they urgently called upon God, verse 8. And they were called to give up their wickedness. You see, repentance is always turning from our sin to God. Now, it's important to say here that if there is no repentance, then there is no true saving faith. To convert is to change one's belief, one's life, one's position. to change from being a person condemned to one who is no longer that, from being a God-hater to a God-lover. Biblical conversion always involves those two aspects. In fact, it's said in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 that when the gospel came to the Thessalonians, it says that they turned from their idols to the true and the living God to serve Him. So if you and I are unwilling to turn from our idols, then we may not truly be saved. The biggest idol in your heart may very well be yourself. Because when we come to faith in Christ, we are saying, I cannot do it. I cannot save myself. I don't have the wherewithal. I do not have the righteousness. I need saving. God, save me. And I repent of my sin. Sadly, I think that is the missing factor in much of the evangelism that we've seen in the last 30 years. Today we're told to give Jesus a chance. Let Jesus have a go at it. That's not saving faith. Saving faith involves surrendering and submitting. Surrendering yourself, submitting to Christ. Well, the Word of God is able to save all peoples, we see in these verses. It says, the Ninevites, from the greatest to the least, the king himself rises from his throne, takes off his royal robes, verse 6, covers himself with sackcloth, and sits in the dust. Now, who would have expected this? You know, the Ninevites were hardcore, violent, wicked people. It was the capital of the Assyrian Empire at that time. Archaeology has discovered over 25,000 inscribed tablets from ancient Nineveh. We know more about Nineveh and Assyria than almost any other ancient culture because of what they have found. And we are told, as from what's been found, that they were a vicious, bloodthirsty people. They found this ancient wall relief. You can see it today. You know, a wall relief is carving on the wall of stone. And there's a picture of the king. It's the king of Nineveh. And there's a man standing next to him, and he's pointing on the ground. And there on the ground, there are all these heads. And the whole idea is, he is saying, these are the heads of our enemies. And he was counting heads. That's where we get that whole terminology. Let's count heads. Why do you count heads? Because when you've got the head, it shows the person's dead. And so he's saying, we've had a wonderful victory. They've also found in the archaeology of ancient Assyria that often the kings, when they would have a triumphal victory over their enemies, they would have their bodies skinned, and the skins of the people hung on the walls of the city. Not too appetizing. Not too pretty. They were vicious. They were wicked people. But God steps in through Jonah, and through a simple proclamation of repentance, God begins a work. It starts to change the lives of these people, and they are spared. The Bible says, where sin abounds, grace does much more abound. And God can save us from our sin. He can save us from our pride. He can save us from our bitterness. He can save us from our lust. He can save us from our uncontrolled temper. He can save us from our porn. He can save us from pride, bitterness, because God can, and He has saved the hardest of people, and He can save us. And history is the Christianity, history is the history of that story. The South Sea Islands, both by and large in the 19th century, were cannibalistic. John Payton came to Vanuatu, which then was called the New Hebrides, in 1858 with the gospel. Knowing that previous missionaries had been eaten by these natives. And yet he went there with the gospel. And God did something. Later in the Sunday school hour, the education hour, we're going to share with you what has happened there. This is something that's happened in this last term that we've been in Australia. How God is doing it, making a great people movement. Thousands of people coming to Christ on this one island, Tana, in Vanuatu. That was 100 and some years ago evangelized by John Payton and other missionaries. They turned from Christ. God has stepped in once again through His Word. You know, I think we've forgotten the saving power of the gospel because maybe we haven't preached repentance like we ought to. Too often, I think we depend on our research, our stories, our personality, our sermon structures, our passionate delivery, and we think that we have the ability to convert people, but we can't. It's God and His Word. And that's where the power lies, and that's what we must trust in. You know, there have been many stories told of how people were converted by hearing a simple sermon, a simple verse of Scripture. I heard the story, probably some of you have heard it, Charles Spurgeon, when he became the pastor of the new Park Street pulpit in London. Immediately, the Lord started to bless his ministry, and they quickly outgrew the structures of the new Park Street Church. And so they had to look for a larger place to meet, and they went for the Surrey Hall. I think that's the way it was. The Surrey Gardens Music Hall, and one of the biggest structures they had in London. And so Spurgeon went there to test the acoustics because they didn't have microphones and all that. And so he went there up into the pulpit. I think it was the day before the first Sunday service was to be held there. And he stood up in the pulpit there in the front of this music hall, and he shouted out, "Behold the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world." Little did he realize that there was a custodian up in one of the balconies who heard those words as a voice from heaven. He came under such conviction that he had to leave his work and get alone with God that afternoon. And after a brief time of spiritual struggling, he found peace and life as he looked to the Lamb of God. A more recent story happened over in the Ukraine. There was a man who was feeling so desperate. They had been freed from the communist rule. They were a free nation, but things weren't turning out the way he expected. And he was feeling so desperate, he said, "I decided I was going to drown myself in the neighbor river." And he said, "What I thought as I was walking along the shore of the channel leading to the river, what I thought was a leaf blowing into my face." He says, "I reached for it and brushed it aside. And when I reached for it to pull it away, I saw it was a page torn from a New Testament." It was a Gideon New Testament. And he says, the page was from the Psalms, and it told of a merciful God. He said, "It filled me with such hope. I left and I sought out some Christians who then led me to Christ." Well, we were in Australia during this last term. One of the pastors of the Westminster Presbyterian Church, the group we've been working with, told us of a story that happened up on the Sunshine Coast. There were seven Muslim men who all had the same dream one night about a prophet. And when they started comparing their notes, basically what happened, they'd all had the same dream. And they said, "We need to find out who this is." And they walked to a church and they asked the pastor, "Who was this that we saw?" And the pastor led them to Christ, pointed them to Christ. God is using amazing ways to save his people. But it all comes back to the message of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ. He is the living Word of God. I don't think we really believe in the all-sufficiency of God's Word, maybe because we're just so exposed to it, growing up in a Christian home or whatever. God's Word is able to bring repentance to people, because it's sufficient to change our lives and our culture. The last thing I want to point out here is that the power of God's Word brought deliverance to Nineveh. Look at verse 10. Notice the fantastic response that we have here. When God saw what they did and how they turned from their evil ways, he had compassion and did not bring upon them the destruction he had threatened. God saw their response. What they did, it says in verse 10. What did they do? They repented. They put on sackcloth and ashes. They were sorry for what they had done. The king himself came down from his throne, took off his royal robes, covered himself in the garments of humility, and sat in the dust. Can you imagine the leader of our nation doing that at any time in history? Came down from his throne, took off his royal robes, covered himself in humility. Verse 7, the king called for nationwide repentance. He says, let everyone turn from their evil ways and their violence. The king becomes a proclaimer here. Said it had to be more than just external. They had to turn from their moral behavior, their immoral behavior. So God knows what's happening in his world, in its nations, and its peoples. And verse 10 says God had compassion on them. You know, that's an important part of the character of God. When Moses asked to see the glory of God while on the mountain, God passed by and he said, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. Yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. God is compassionate, merciful. He wants people to repent and trust in his Son, Jesus. And God did not destroy them, as verse 10 tells us. You know, Sodom was warned and it did not repent. And you know what happened? They were destroyed. God relented of the disaster that he had said he would do to them, and he did not do it. You know, we have in the book of Jonah the story of a rebellious prophet And he started to pray when he was under the judgment of God in the belly of that fish. Now we have a rebellious people likewise praying. And God hears their prayer. And just as the pagan Gentile sailors called upon the Lord and the Lord spared their lives, just as this stubborn old prophet rebelled and prayed and God heard, so too this entire Gentile city was spared the judgment of God at this time. Salvation is of the Lord, whether it be Jew or Gentile. Note, it doesn't say that God saw their fasting and heard their prayers. He says he saw that they turned from their evil ways. Isn't that significant? There was a serious turning away. Repentance. All our tears and weeping, our prayers mean nothing without a change of our ways. And that is why the Word of God must go forth, because it's the power of God's Word. John the Baptist said, "Don't say you have Abraham as your father. The axe is already at the root of the trees, and every tree that does not produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire." And so this is the power of the Word of God, the sufficiency of the Scripture to change me, to change you, to change our culture. We continually proclaim the Word of God. On November 30th of 1839, some 20 years before John Peyton arrived in the New Hebrides, John Williams and his missionary companion Harris were the first missionaries to come to the New Hebrides, to Vanuatu. Within a few minutes of their touching the land, both were clubbed to death, and the savages proceeded to cook and to feast upon their bodies. John Peyton later wrote in his biography, "Thus were the New Hebrides baptized with the blood of the martyrs, and Christ thereby told the whole Christian world that he claimed these islands as his own, and by the end of the 19th century, Christianity had triumphed." We're going to share the story after 70 years of darkness on the island of Penn. The light of the gospel is again penetrating a whole people group, bringing them to faith. So people of God, listen, don't ever minimize this book. Don't ever minimize the Scripture in your life. Let it have a predominant place. It's the wonderful Word of God that we have sung about. And we praise God for His Word. And always remember, it's the power of the Word through the Holy Spirit working in our hearts and lives that will make us more like Christ. We are to be people whose lives are being transformed by the Word of God. Let's ask the Lord to do that in us. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this message that comes to us in the book of Jonah. Perhaps we're so familiar with it, we don't really closely look at it and see that it's a message for us today as well. And Lord, I pray that even this morning you would challenge us as we look at our own hearts and as your word exposes our hearts to us, as your spirit takes the searchlight and shows us the darkness that's still there. Lord, that we might just let you expose it, and Lord, that we would come to you and say, "Lord, be merciful to us, change us, turn us away, and may we follow the path that you've given to us in Christ." Lord, we know again that even in ourselves, we cannot have faith in ourselves, we cannot repent, and so we would cry out to you and say, "Lord, give us the grace to believe, give us the grace to repent." And Lord, you have promised that if we ask, you will give. Father, we thank you that the Word of God is not bound, that even today you are saving people in all sorts of places around the earth as the Word of God goes forth. Father, we pray that this morning again we would recommit ourselves to the all-sufficiency of your Word to continue to change us and make us more like Christ. So we ask and we pray this in the precious name of our Savior Jesus.